We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive this morning at Matthew chapter 9. It is important for us to remember that each of the Gospels is given to us, all four of the Gospels, because we need each one of these in order to have a comprehensive understanding of the doings and sayings of Jesus, of the life and ministry of Jesus during the incarnation in terms of his earthly incarnation. It is very important for us to look at this and recognize that we do not know, in the sense of everything we might want to know, why these particular four Gospels, these particular four men, other than God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired these Gospel writers to give us exactly what we need in God's inerrant and infallible Word. But each of these is different. For instance, you take the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are very similar. That's why they are put together. The word synoptic from the Greek means seeing through with one eye. It's as if they're telling us the same thing with more or less the same structure. But there are some differences here. Mark, for instance, is the most concise and fast-paced of the Gospels. Luke is the longest and the most comprehensive. And Luke tells us at the very beginning of his Gospel that his effort is to lay out a chronological understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew's gospel is not chronological. It is thematic. The material is grouped together as Matthew has put together the material, not so much in a chronological sequence, because the events we're reading today, in all likelihood, took place before Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew tells us that he is giving us this material thematically as he is putting it together, so that we can understand this unfolding understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we are in a section of the Gospel of Matthew that is particularly given to understanding Jesus as beginning to differentiate himself from all others, to stand out from all others, to be understood as unique in the sense of his authority. Matthew wants us to see at this point in his gospel that what distinguishes Jesus from all others is his authority. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with an authority never heard before on earth. When Jesus acts, he acts with an authority never observed before on earth. At the end of chapter 7, at the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew begins this section by telling us that the crowds were amazed, for Jesus was teaching as one with authority and not like their scribes. Time and time again, in chapter 8, we encountered the issue of authority. Most, perhaps clearly, in the case of the healing of the centurion's servant. When the centurion, this person outside of the circle of Judaism, outside of the people of the covenant, a man who was an alien there in the land of promise, is the one who says to Jesus, "I'm a man under authority, and there are men who serve under my authority. If I say to one, go, he goes. If I say to one, come, he comes." And he said unto Jesus, even as he was asking Jesus to heal his servant, he said, "I am unworthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word, and it will be done." Jesus said the word, and it was done. Also, in Matthew chapter 8, we have the demon-possessed who come. And in this case, you have the demons in chapter 8, verse 29 and following, who immediately know who Jesus is before others do. They recognize him as the Son of God. They recognize him as the judgment who has come upon them. They recognize him as their defeat in their presence. The authority is recognized. And then we come to chapter 9. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Very interesting there. Because in one sense, Jesus has no city. Born in Nazareth, but in one sense, there's no place he calls his home, as he has already made clear. But there is a sense in which he had a base of operations in Capernaum. This is most literally Peter's city. Peter had a house there. In the last chapter, we saw where Jesus went into the house and healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was very sick. But this is now the base of operations for Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so the phrase that Matthew uses here about Jesus' own city is an indication that those who were observing, following the life and ministry of Jesus, had localized him to Capernaum. If you're going to look for Jesus, you would go to Capernaum first. Ask where he went. That's what happens in the Gospel of Matthew. People will go and they'll ask where Jesus has gone, and they'll say he went to the other side of the lake, or he's gone here. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we are told that Jesus is now back in his own city. This is after he was in the region of the Decapolis, those 10 cities, including the city of Gadara, where he cast out demons. He's now back in Capernaum. And now that he is in Capernaum, people are bringing the sick unto him. In verse 2 we read, "And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now this is very interesting because Matthew here is actually telling us a story that is probably fairly familiar to us. But the way we remember it is a little bit different. Well, it's a little bit more, you might say, in terms of background information than what Matthew gives us. I can remember as a little boy in Sunday school. This is one of those stories that we immediately came to understand right from the Bible. This was the man whose friends were so determined to get him to Jesus that they, finding no way to get into the synagogue, actually removed some of the roof in order to let their friend down. Now, if you're a boy in Sunday school, that's a picture you remember. A man being set down, let down, from the roof. And, you know, the interesting thing is that what we tend to do so many times with children, and this is, I wrote an article about this just a couple of weeks ago. One of the things we often do with children is turn these stories into moralistic tales. And in so doing, we really set children up for misunderstanding the whole point. Did this man have friends? Yes, he had friends. Are we thankful he had friends? Yes, we're thankful he had friends. Are we thankful that his friends brought him to Jesus to be healed? Absolutely, we're thankful for that. Is that the main point of the story? No. The main point of the story is not about the man's friends. It's about Jesus who healed him. It's about the disclosure of Christ's authority. In order to find the parallel passages for this, you would want to look at Matthew, of course, here, 9, where we are focusing our attention today, and then at Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 26. And in those two parallel passages, and it's very clear from the context of the Gospels that this is the same account. Very, very clear. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about the opening of the roof and the letting down of the man, because that's not really important to his story. That's not important to his point here in the disclosure of Jesus' authority. Mark tells us about that. Luke tells us about that. But Matthew gets right to the point where the paralytic is in front of Jesus. They brought to him a paralytic. Now, one of the interesting things about paralysis in the ancient world is that it was often horribly misunderstood. Now, this is not to say that we understand everything today, but we do live on the other side of a great, great revolution in medical knowledge. Much less is to us a mystery than it was to people of old. And you're thinking, well, this is 2,000 years ago. They would have been limited to a very primitive understanding of medicine. Well, let's face it, 100 years ago, you were pretty limited to a primitive understanding of medicine. Such things as the circulatory system, the reproductive system, the pulmonary system. These things were basically not well understood until at least the last 200 years. And in many cases, even just in the last generation, the development of microscopy that could actually look inside the human body and see these things, of scanning and other kinds of diagnostic tests. These are new, certainly very recent in human history. All that to say that paralysis was a particularly vexing issue because a person who was a paralytic was in a very desperate situation. He or she could not care for himself, herself, could not provide, could not protect, could not defend. And oftentimes paralysis, like so many other maladies, was read to be a physical demonstration of a spiritual problem. So that people would assume that something was wrong, just like in the Gospel of John chapter 9, where there was a man who was blind, the disciples said, "Who sinned that this man would be blind, himself or his parents?" Jesus said, that's not the point. You can't trace blindness necessarily back to sin. You can't trace paralysis back to sin. But the reality is that this is a man who is in a desperate condition. His desperate condition would be observable to all. In other words, if you were to see this man, and you were to see him obviously limited to his bed, he is lying there. There's not a thing he can do. He is powerless to raise himself, powerless to walk, powerless to provide for himself, powerless to meet his own needs. He has to be taken care of in every situation. You would know this is a man in desperate need. You would assume that his most desperate need is for healing. That would be the obvious thing that would come to the eye. When you see someone who is suffering from paralysis, the obvious answer we would think to his problem is to be healed of the paralysis. That's why he has been brought unto Jesus, as so many others have been brought unto Jesus already in the Gospel of Matthew for healing. Jesus does something which is unusual in this passage if you compare it with the other healing accounts found in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. In every one of the other accounts thus far, the person with the need does the first speaking. In other words, we have the centurion asking that his servant would be healed. You have others who are clearly in need of healing. Jesus, however, doesn't allow the paralytic to speak. He speaks first. He says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus is here a relatively young man, somewhere around the age of 30. He is using the kind of language that will be more familiar when used by an older man. Now, this could be a boy who is a paralytic, but it's unlikely it is because he would have been identified that way given the context of these three Gospels. So it's likely here that Jesus here is assuming again a position of authority, speaking, saying, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here's what's so interesting, because the man's apparent problem is paralysis. If he did get to speak, or if his friends did get to speak, it's likely that what they would ask for is the healing of his paralysis. The presenting need, the obvious need, the visual need would have been for his healing. Jesus speaks to him, however, first. Jesus takes the initiative and Jesus heals him. But how does he heal him? He heals him first by forgiving his sins. Now, by the time we get to the end of this passage, this will become clear if we're really looking at what Matthew is telling us here. What is God telling us through Matthew's gospel? Well, he's telling us that even as we can see someone like this paralytic, who observably, undeniably, visibly is in great need, desperate need, so are all of us. In other words, it is simply a part of our human temptation to divide the world into the needs and the need-nots. And we know there are those who are needy. We pray for the needy. We know there are those who are in desperate situations, and we pray for them. But we feel ourselves self-sufficient. We feel ourselves well. And along comes the Gospel of Matthew. And along comes Jesus to say that this man's first problem is not paralysis. It is sin. The man's greatest need is not for physical healing, but for redemption. The most precious gift Jesus can give him is not the ability to walk, but the forgiveness of sins. Now follow what happens. Again, the issue is authority. And in verse 3, the scribes appear once again. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Now, what's interesting is that they did not say it aloud. All three of the Gospels help us to see that they said this to themselves. This was the murmur of their hearts, that this was their own silent conspiracy. They were murmuring among themselves that this man blasphemes, blasphemy being to slander the character of God or to presume to act in God's stead. That's the definition of blasphemy, to slander the character of God or to presume to act as God. It's the latter sense of this that clearly has their attention because they believe that Jesus has just presumed to act as God. They believe rightly. That's exactly what Jesus has done. He is acting as God with the authority to forgive sins. They are outraged by this. But what's really interesting is that only God can forgive sins. That is unquestionable. But only God can know the murmurings of the human heart. So in other words, Jesus' authority, Jesus' identity is disclosed here, not only in that he forgives sins, but as he knows there are those who are murmuring in their hearts who are thinking in their hearts that he blasphemes. He speaks to them directly. Now, Matthew has helped us to see something here. Again, this progressive disclosure of the authority of Jesus. Those who are about to question his authority have themselves exposed by the fact that he exercises this authority, even in interrogating their hearts for words unspoken. So Jesus speaks to them, and Jesus' speech here only makes sense if indeed they were raising this issue, making this accusation in their hearts. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, that's very interesting as well, because it's as if Jesus could have said, "Why is it that you're making a theological mistake in your hearts? Why is it that you are making a misjudgment in your hearts? Why is it that there is confusion in your hearts?" Jesus doesn't accuse them of being confused. He accuses them of being sinful. He doesn't accuse them of misunderstanding. He accuses them of denying his authority. Now, this is the same Jesus who in the Gospel of John will say to this same crowd, these same people, "If you did know Abraham, you would know me. If you know the Father, you would recognize me." Jesus is being very clear to them and through the pages of Scripture now to us that the issue is recognizing who he is and that it is evil to deny who he is. It is evil to think him less than who he is. It is evil to question his authority to forgive sins. So Jesus presses the point. In verse 5, he asks this question, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk?" Now, just remember, be very careful here. Jesus has not yet said, "Get up and walk." Jesus has not yet healed him physically. The man is still on his back. But he's still a different man because his sins have now been forgiven him. Now, if you're looking at him, you don't see the change. You don't see the transformation. But Jesus, who is Lord of all, Jesus, who alone as God can forgive sins, has forgiven this man his sins. And now he rebukes those who, thinking evil in their hearts, accuse him of blasphemy for doing so. And so he asks them this great theological question, which is more difficult? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, these same scribes have been observing Jesus' healing to this point. They saw him heal. They saw him heal again. They saw him cast out demons. This is now well attested. It is well known throughout the entire region. Even from Matthew chapter 4, the people of the entire region were bringing unto Jesus those who were sick and demon-possessed in order that he would heal them. But it's when he says, "Your sins are forgiven you," that their ire is truly raised. This is where they have met their boundary point. This is where they have met their breaking point. This is where Jesus exposes their own evil thoughts. In verse 6, he answers them, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So in this case, much like what we find in John chapter 9, Jesus performs a healing and he tells us the point of the healing. Now, this is just a reminder to us that when we think about a need for healing, we think about praying for healing, we think about the healing miracles found in the Bible, we need to remember it's never just about the healing. It's always pointing to something greater. If Jesus had come merely to heal us of our physical diseases, if Jesus had come merely to cast out demons, then we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would still be those without hope. We might have a longer physical life. We might have a less difficult physical life. But the reality is we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. The greater work that Jesus came to do is to die on the cross as the substitute for our sins, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin in full, such that all who come to faith in him might have their sins forgiven and have life everlasting, the relationship made right with God. If Jesus had not done that, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. The full weight of our sin would fall upon us. God's wrath will be directed towards us. What Matthew helps us to see here is that the miracle of healing, and he does say to this man, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And he does. But that physical healing is pointing to a much greater healing, the healing of his soul, the forgiveness of his sins. Now, there's a sense in which, again, our theology forged in childhood can mislead us here. Because when we think about a theology of forgiveness, it's not really helpful to go back to the playground. Now, this is the way at least I learned it. If you were, say, 5 or 6 years old, and you're a little boy, and another boy comes along and hits you, and the authority figure there in the playground says, you have to forgive him. Well, then you know you've got to forgive him. And you know what kind of forgiveness one 5-year-old boy gives another 5-year-old boy. It's the forgiveness that says, I won't hit you back. Now. It's not a state of absolute peace established between these children. It's not as if the 5-year-old boy says, you have hit me. You hurt me and embarrassed me. You wounded my ego. But by the grace and mercy of God, I'm going to forgive you. Our relationship is secure. There's not one blemish upon our relationship because of your hostile and aggressive act. And because of that, this little Gandhi in the playground is supposedly saying, I will hold nothing against you. That is an impossible 5-year-old boy. That child does not exist. No, what is he thinking? He's thinking, all right, I have to forgive you. Because if I retaliate, I'll be in trouble. So I'll wait. I will harbor this in my heart. I will make my battle plan for the future time when I will get my vengeance. And we can say, well, those are children. You know, what do they know? We expect children to be immature. We expect children to fall short of a mature understanding of these things. But let's move into adulthood. Let's just take another example. Let's just say instead of having 2 little boys, you have 2 men. And the one owes the other a debt. It's a considerable debt. And it's the kind of debt that isn't just something trifling like and money for a toll on a bridge. This is a significant amount of money. And the one who is owed the debt says to the other man, I will forgive you that debt. I'm not going to make you repay it. I just forgive you that debt. Well, a couple of days later, the man who forgave the debt looks over and he sees the man whom he has forgiven, and he's driving a brand new car. And the one who forgave the debt thinks, why did I forgive him that debt? If I knew he had that kind of money, I would have required that he repay me. I forgave him because I didn't think he could pay it. Well, it just shows that from the playground to the boardroom, sometimes there's not a whole lot of difference. Our definition of forgiveness is often just relinquishing, either permanently or temporarily, the ability to do what we think is rightly ours to do. If you are that little boy on the playground and a kid hits you, some adult says you have to forgive him, but it doesn't even seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It seems wrong to forgive that kid for that. Similarly, in the financial situation, it can seem just wrong. That's where we need to understand that our human understanding of forgiveness falls so short of the forgiveness of our sins. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 17, in lamenting the sinfulness of the children of Israel, we are reminded that God is a God of forgiveness. He is described in just that way. He is a God of forgiveness. Not just like the little boy who doesn't hit back, not just like the man who begrudgingly lets go a debt. He forgives us by his character. Forgiveness is rooted in the very character of God. And what makes that so important for us is that God's character is comprehensive. The Confession of Faith at Southern Seminary, the Abstract of Principles, picks up the old confessional language to say that God is infinite in all of his perfections, which is to say whatever God is, he is infinitely so. God's not only good, he's infinitely good. He's not only present, he's omnipresent, infinitely present. He's not only merciful, he's infinitely merciful. When God forgives, the amazing thing is he forgives in a way that's perfectly consistent with his character. In Romans chapter 3, Paul will tell us that that's why the cross was necessary. Because God's character would require a penalty for sin. But God's character, demonstrated in his love, would also provide the penalty for sin. When God forgives, it isn't just a begrudging relinquishment of the ability to retaliate. It's not an indulgent sense, even of a superior to the inferior. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our sins are forgiven, it is the character of God fully displayed, not only in not punishing us for our sins, but also in requiring the punishment for our sins. Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 1 in terms of Christ's work of salvation by telling us that the end result of all of this is the forgiveness of sins. The whole point of the incarnation is about the forgiveness of sins. It's not as if we just don't get paid back for our sins. It's that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The one who will die on Calvary's cross for sinners is the one who speaks to the scribes and says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. Well, the healings did not require the cross. The forgiveness of sins does. But in order to make clear his authority, Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. In verse 6, we are told that Jesus said to them directly. In other words, this wasn't just some kind of hidden purpose behind his act. He tells them what he's doing. He says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, in verse 8, it is clear that the crowd is beginning to understand the authority on display. Not only did they hear the Sermon on the Mount and say that they were amazed because Jesus taught as one with authority, not like their scribes. Now, as Jesus has been confronted by their scribes here in Capernaum, here as this encounter has led to the display of God's forgiveness and then the demonstration of healing, the crowd is awestruck. Now, that word is very important, too, because it really does reveal the fact that God is here. Awe is directed towards God. This is one of the ways in which our current language is being debased. It's being debased by adolescents. And adolescents decide how we talk. We might not recognize that. It used to be that adults determine how adolescents talk. Now adolescents determine how adults talk. Because advertisers pick up. And so now the word awesome means anything but awesome. There's no way that any motorcycle is awesome. No motorcycle deserves worship. There's no way that any haircut is awesome. No haircut deserves awe. But nonetheless, that's just one of the words that has now been rather routinely minimized in terms of its meaning. And now it just becomes, like anything else, an adjective that means cool or remarkable or really, really great. There's a whole lot more to the word when you read it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. This crowd is awestruck. This time of the year, we naturally think of the narratives of the birth of Jesus. And one of the things we ought to think about is how those words sometimes become so familiar to us that we really don't understand all that's going on there. In Luke chapter 2, when you have these shepherds on the hillside visited by the angels, a great multitude of the heavenly host appear to these shepherds. You remember the first words they say? Fear not. Now, why would they say that? You know, there are angels all over the place these days. They're generally nice, friendly little critters. There are people who have pictures of little cherubs in their bathroom. You can walk in home decorating stores and you can buy angel pictures and angel figurines and all the rest. Nobody will look at those things and go, "I'm scared." Instead, they look at these angels and go, "How cute." Well, the great multitude of the heavenly host who showed up to declare glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men. When they appeared to those shepherds, they were not little cute cherubs. They were the warrior messengers of God. And if you were a shepherd in the low totem pole of the professional stack in ancient Israel, and you were there doing what you did in the middle of the night because no one else was going to do it, and a great multitude of the heavenly host showed up as God's warrior messengers, the first thing they better say is, "Fear not," which being translated means, "We haven't come to kill you." What was the response of the shepherds? It was awe. Now, we're not debasing the language when we say to see a great multitude of the heavenly host is awesome. It strikes awe in the heart. It's clearly a theophany, a display of God's own presence and God's own glory. That's exactly what is reflected here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. They are awestruck. The crowds here are like those shepherds on a hillside seeing the heavenly host, the warrior messengers of God. They understand that something is happening here that is beyond any human expectation. It's not so much the healing of the paralytic as it was the encounter between Jesus and the scribes. And it's not just the encounter, it's the forgiveness of sins. They have seen in their day, in their eyes. They have heard with their own ears. Someone forgive a sinner of sin. They had never heard this before. Even on the Day of Atonement, in ancient Israel, when the high priest would go into that inner Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the blood of that innocent lamb upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, he would come out and say that God has forgiven, covered is often the word that was used, our sin. But he never came out and said to the people, "Your sins are forgiven you." He never spoke with his authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Nor did he say, "Your sins are forgiven you forever," because he would have to do the same thing the next year. In the center chapters of the book of Hebrews, that's exactly the writer's point. He said that the high priest in days of old have to go in year after year after year after year to do this. And he would also have to atone for his own sins. But Jesus, who is the great high priest, on the cross dies one time for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the Jesus who here in Matthew chapter 9 forgives this man his sin. And the crowd is awestruck. What's their response? They glorify God. They're very similarly, Luke chapter 2, what is the response of the shepherds once they heard this declaration? They glorified God. Awe is followed by the glorification. In other words, when you see God act, when you hear God speak, when God clearly demonstrates his character as the forgiving God, as Nehemiah said, the God of forgiveness, then the response is going to be not only awe, it's going to be to glorify God. And the crowd's doing that. The crowd didn't come to this day planning to glorify God for the forgiveness of sins. They weren't seeing this coming. They didn't anticipate this. But when they have seen it, they have observed it, they have heard it, their natural response is awe. And that naturally proceeds to glorifying God. Why did they glorify God? Who had given such authority to men. Such authority in their presence, such authority now exercised by Jesus. They don't yet know everything about who he is. They don't yet know everything about what it means that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. They don't yet know everything about what it means that he's headed to Jerusalem and the cross. They don't know what it means that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They do not know that he is the agent of creation, the Logos, as John will tell us in the first chapter of his gospel, through whom the worlds were made. They do not recognize all of this, but they have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears that this is a man who, number one, can heal of diseases. Number two, the demons know who he is and fear him. Number three, he has forgiven this man his sins. Number four, he knows the inner thoughts of the scribes and confronts them. Their natural response to all of this, after this man gets up, picks up his bed and goes home, is to be struck with awe and to glorify God who had given such authority to men. In 1 John 1:9, this precious verse, if we confess our sins, he, being the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are only here today because our sins have been forgiven. There is no qualification for sinners to worship God, as we have done this morning, except that we are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot receive a sacrifice of praise from the lips of sinners. But from sinners saved by His grace and to His glory, He will receive that worship. We come here to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and we see that even as we are still chapters away from when Jesus will say unto His own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" the crowd's beginning to get the point. This forgiveness of sins is not just the remarkable miracle performed only by one who is God Himself, but it's also demonstrated in the fact that sinners do come to Christ and sinners are transformed. And thus, we will begin to see, even as we are together next week, that Jesus chooses sinners, sometimes notoriously publicly known for their sins, in order to forgive them their sins and to make them someone new as one of His disciples. That's what will happen when we see next week the calling of Levi, the calling of Matthew, the very author of this gospel. But all before that, and just before that, is the forgiveness of sins demonstrated by Jesus that led the crowds to be struck with awe and to glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us so much in Your Word beyond what we would sometimes see or sometimes believe we even know. Father, we thank You for the fact that there are godly men and women, mothers and fathers, who teach us the things of God in these stories. But Father, help us to grow into an adult understanding of these stories as well, to see the big gospel point to these stories, to understand where they fall within the story of Your salvation, within salvation history and Your dealings with us. Father, may we see Your glory in this. Father, we will know that we have not understood this account and what happened with Jesus in this synagogue, Jesus in Capernaum with this paralytic and these scribes. Father, we will know that we have not understood what the crowds understood until with them we are struck with awe and we glorify God. So, Father, we do glorify You. We glorify You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.